Some really great sentiments in that song. Thank you, Colby, for leading us in these songs this morning. Definitely not the easiest material to find songs for necessarily, but you did a great job as we think about the holiness of God. And grateful to have each of you here this morning. We're glad for our visitors as well. And I was planning on preaching on the canon of Scripture this morning, but I'm going to have to push that off until next week or so. Today we're going to be finishing the series on the dangers that the youth face. And I want to make a point about the value of parental instruction. The Apostle Paul addressed the youth of the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, he told these children who presumably have Christian parents, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Defiance to parental authority can have a destructive and devastating effect, not only on the individual who rebels, but in a congregant form, it can have a detrimental effect on a society at large. We know that the fundamental unit of any society is the family, and when the family breaks down, it will have an effect on our culture. What Paul is telling the children here to do in honoring their father and mother is so that they will fare well. When you resist authority, you cannot expect to fare well. Yes, there is the warning against the untimely death, but the idea is that it would be well with you. When you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, clearly Paul is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy here, and here we see in chapter 4, in verse 40, you shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Teach your children so that you can stay in the land. You come to the fifth commandment of the ten in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You look at commandment number 5 in verse 16. Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that it may be well with you. In chapter 6, in verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, he states that it may be well with you. Chapter 6, verse 18, the same kind of thing. It will not be well with you to resist good instruction, nor will it be good for the church here, nor will it be well with our society at large. The decaying effects of sin have been in play and are being magnified. Its borders are being expanded. And so these lessons are preventative to outline the dangers that affect the youth, but in reality, they will also affect or infect anyone of any age. When we look at lewdness and lust, Parents need to warn their children about these things, that they are not benign. They are not sowing wild oats as if we are just supposed to sweep it under the rug and expect this from our youth. These are dangers to the soul, and they're dangers to the quality of your life. It is a destructive tandem, lewdness and lust. These things will make it not well with you. They will cause you problems. Now, we've already seen this when we studied last Sunday, contextually out of 1 Peter chapter 4, where the Apostle Peter had spoken, as it is translated in the New King James, has spoken on these two topics in verse 3 of 1 Peter 4, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked," and here's our phrase, "in lewdness and lust." Last week we spoke about drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and he associates abominable idolatries. We've seen how the scripture combines these three sections of sensuality and drunkenness or drinking, intoxicating beverages, and idolatry. They're often lumped together in the same environments because they are destructive to your soul. Lust means here in 1 Peter chapter 4, intense craving. Lewdness is the act of pursuing that craving without any regard for law. Having these two reign in your heart would be inviting Ahab and Jezebel to reign as king in your mind. How destructive were they with their idolatries and harlotries to Israel? Very destructive. In the scripture reading that was read this morning, thank you for reading that, Canon. In Romans chapter 13, we have these two words also that are found here in Romans chapter 13 in the scripture reading. They are found in the English, okay? But there's actually a difference here. What is translated, and I just saw that as something interesting as I was working this lesson up, but the apostle tells them, he tells them in verse 11, "Wake out of your sleep." In verse 12, "The day is far spent. Let us cast off the works of darkness." In verse 13, "Let us walk properly as in the day." And that includes the rejection of revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, and lust, strife, and envy. Very similar, very clear, clearly very similar to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. And then he tells us to put on the Lord in verse 14. However, here in verse 13, the word that is translated lust is actually the same word that's translated lewdness in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. And so the New King James scholars are telling us that inherent to this word is the idea of lusting for something and then going after it with no rules. Regardless of how lewd or unbecoming it can be. It is a word that means unbridled lust. It's a word that embraces no restraints, no law, no bridle on desire. Wherever one's caprice will roam is where the impulse will go, or where the man will follow. This person is unstable. He's given to impulse. He's fueled by lust. He is like the wind. If you can imagine an empty ship and the wind forces it and it presses it here and there, tossed about. That's the man that's being described here. When he sees something he wants, he seizes it. The S-E-I, not the C-E-A. He should seize from it, but he seizes upon it instead, to take it away. This combo of words are clearly at work in David's life when Colby was teaching. I think, Colby, you were teaching on David a while back from 2 Samuel. And when we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 11, what do you see at work here? In verse 2, it happened in the evening when David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. What is being in play here? Is it not lust and craving? And is it not saying, I see, I want, therefore I take? Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. This is premeditated. He sent and inquired. He didn't have bouncing eyes from this beautiful woman that's bathing, but he built a nest for the bird to stay in. He should have kicked those thoughts out of his mind. Easier said than done, right? Where does this lead? David sent and inquired about the woman. Then verse 4, he sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Where did it take him? It took him to the bed of adultery. Notice here that the word lewdness in Romans chapter 13, verse 3, is the word bed. Hence, the craving, the taking, the bed are all in play by the apostles' words. In a positive way, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 uses the bed that marriage is honor among all, and the bed, the marriage bed, right? That's what's honorable among all. That's what is undefiled. That is what is holy. But this bed that we just read about was unholy, and this caused David to not fare well. He lost the wellness of his life from here on. He is stricken with consequences and disasters come. He will eventually murder one of his top men to try to conceal this affair, if you call it that, this adultery. But it continues to play out in his children's lives. In chapter 13, Amnon, the half-brother of Tamar, was lovesick over her. In verse 2, we read that he became sick about her. That in verse 1, that he loved her. But this is not real love. This is lust. He is lusting after this woman. And in verse 10, he comes up with this plan to have Tamar bring food. And notice in verse 10, into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in her bedroom. In verse 12, when he tries to force himself upon her, we read that she says, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. This is lust and lewdness at work in Amnon. And there are two lessons that we can get here. As disciples of Christ, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 16, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Tamar is too naive with her surroundings. Young person, be wise of the environment that you enter. Did you see bedroom there? You have no business being in a man's bedroom unless you're married to that man. Stay out of it. Don't even go near it. Christians should steer clear of any place that can lead to lust and dark behavior. Secondly, the appeal of this kind of lust is short-lived. Notice that he was not concerned with the law. Tamar tells him no disgraceful thing like this has been should be done in Israel. This is against Israel. It's against the nation. It's against our law. It's against God. He doesn't care. Notice verse 13. He doesn't care about her. And where can I take my shame? Tamar is saying, where can I take my shame? But Amnon doesn't care about Tamar's shame. In fact, he doesn't even care about his own shame. As Tamar says there in verse 13, as for you, You'd be like one of the fools in Israel. Do you want to be reduced to a fool in Israel? He doesn't care about that. This type of lust does not care about what goes on tomorrow. It doesn't care about the lingering effects of the decision. It's unbridled and lawless, and it looks for the here and the now. And after it's over, it says in verse 15 that he hated her exceedingly, so the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. That's lust inflamed in lewdness, which took him to the bed and her to the bed of lewdness, which was a violation of law. And Amnon, like David, was deserving under the law for capital offense, a capital crime. He was worthy of death. David basically got angry over it. Slapping someone's wrist isn't going to solve the issue. And eventually this would lead to, again, the cycle of murder, hatred, running rampant in David's own house. I want you to appreciate something about, you know, bed, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. There can be a good bed and there can be a bad bed. Just like last week, there can be good wine, wine in which is blessed, new wine. And there can also be an intoxicating, mind-numbing, mind-altering drug that will take you to lower limits than you ever thought you would fall. And it will hurt you harder and hit you harder than you ever thought you could be hit. There is a good and there is a bad, and we need to understand that. We need to understand what is honorable and what is dishonorable. God designed man and woman. He is the author of all that makes us either male or female. And that would include sacred romance. He has designed all things that pertain to life and godliness. He created Adam and Eve so that they could be completely and fully compatible with one another, as well as at the same time be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1, verse 28. There are exceptions. There are those who are barren. Jesus said there are those who are born eunuchs in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. But pleasing God is not found in the tendencies that we feel in life. Pleasing God is not found by following every little inkling and tendency that may come within me. Life must be coupled with godliness because God is the author of both. Over there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we know that he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 8, bodily exercise profits little. This is what a lot of people major in, bodily exercise. But what they minor in is what's most important of all, and that is godliness. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It is profitable in the life here as well as in the life to come. See that? So I want you to appreciate that as we line this up, there's a good way for the things that we can do and perhaps the tendencies that we feel. There's a good way and there's an evil way. When I'm thirsty, there are good things that I can drink, but there are also destructive things that I can consume. Marriage is holy matrimony. What does that mean to you? You know, it's a word, it's a phrase that we say, holy matrimony. We announce that holy wedlock. That's what we say. Wedlock has become a synonym for holy matrimony, but it's not exactly the same thing. It's implying the same thing. But holy matrimony, we're talking about something that is approved by God that is without sin. And matrimony, the first part of that word, matrim, means motherhood. And the latter part of matrimony means the state of motherhood. We're rejoicing this morning at a new birth because that's found within a holy marriage. But But understand that this is God's separate place for motherhood. This is his place that he designed for motherhood. Wedlock is that place. Likewise, in that place, there is romance. I call it sacred romance because God designed it that way. He's the author. Walk with me back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5. In the fifth chapter of Proverbs, and in verse 19 of Proverbs chapter 5, as a loving deer, he tells him to rejoice with his wife, verse 18, as a loving deer, verse 19, and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. Always be enraptured. I want you to underscore those two words. Always enraptured. Those two words. The tendency that we can become bitter with our wives, that's violating this. Solomon is telling his sons to always be enraptured. You may or may not have a marginal reference there for the word enraptured. My Bible has a marginal reference that says intoxicated. Believe it or not, that's what it says. Intoxicated. And looking this word up, it means to be swayed, be given to her love. And to let her love have her way with you. We're talking about healthy love here. What does this look like? It looks like, and we're going to eventually look at some things in the Song of Songs when we talk about an affair-proof marriage, but for now, look at Solomon's song there, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. The woman here says, "The voice of my beloved," and she's exclaiming it. "Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills." Hyperbole here to show his jubilance, his love for her, his excitement to be around her. Notice verse 9. I think this is what, in part, being intoxicated with your spouse's love looks like. "My beloved is like a gazelle. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, glazing through the lattice." He is there surprising me. You know, there on one time, he's over the hills and jumping around. Another time, I see him looking through the window at me. Another time, he's looking through the lattice there. He's always surprised me. I'm always on his mind, is what she's telling us. That's what Proverbs chapter 5 is telling young men. Yes, there can be that tendency. But that tendency needs to be driven in the right way to your wife. Notice what Proverbs chapter 5 tells us in the very next verse, verse 20. "For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman?" There's that word again, enraptured. "And be embraced in the arms of a seductress." The tendencies need to be driven the right way. The energies need to go to the right source. Don't go to these other ones, these alternative forms. It will be destructive. You and I need to see that. On the other hand, where marriage is honorable, fornication has little regard for the other person. It has little regard for what is holy. Where marriage has great regard, and we've seen this today, for motherhood, fornication has little regard for motherhood. Rather than that sacred romance, this is filled with selfish expectations. Rather than loving commitment, this is inflamed with lust. See the difference? Stark contrast is made in Holy Scripture. How many of you, when you hear conversations about lewd behavior, frequently hear the term traditional or non-traditional? You ever hear those terms? Some will say this is a non-traditional union versus a traditional union. What do you mean by that? Traditional, non-traditional. The Bible doesn't speak like that. When we talk about LGBT, and I put Q here in parentheses because that's another letter of the alphabet that's quickly being added to this acronym. When we talk about, when the Bible talks about this behavior, it's not going to say the non-traditional system or way or unit is this and the traditional system or way or unit is that. It's going to call something sinful and lewd and lustful and immoral versus what is holy and right and undefiled. Okay? We're talking about something that is original as opposed to something that is lawless. Okay? And I kind of thought of an acronym here, you know, with LGB, that part. This is actually, It's lawless girls and boys. That's really what it is. As I compare this to what is written in the Bible. And this isn't a popular thing to say in this day and age. And I've reached the point in my life, and I remember a few years ago, there was a mayor in Houston that was wanting to subpoena or require preachers to give their preacher notes to her because she was out to get them. At this point in my life, I really don't care. I mean, you can totally have everything that I preach, and you can do to me whatever it is that you want. I'm never going to change by calling this traditional or untraditional. I'm never going to switch and say, this is okay. This will always be the L here, lawlessness, or lewdness, or whatever you want to put in there, but it's not right. It's never going to be right. I want you to notice something here from your Holy Bible. Now, some of you are in Jim's class. I'm not, but I know he's taking you through 1 Timothy on Wednesday nights, and I'm sure that's a great, great study, very, very pertinent. And notice there in chapter 1, verse 9 through verse 11, the apostle says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. The law is not made to constrain the one that's doing right. But who is it made for? The lawless and insubordinate. What is that lewd definition? Unbridled lust. That's the definition that scholars give that word lewd. Unlawful lust, okay? Paul says the law is made for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the rebel, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane. And notice what else? For murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, I just want to ask you something. Would we consider murder, would we label it as a non-traditional act of revenge? Would we speak of murder as a non-traditional outlet of anger? Would we consider kidnapping a non-traditional way of extortion or perhaps of making money? Would we label a liar as using non-traditional speech? Would a judge dismiss a perjurer for using non-traditional testimony? You understand my point? You know, when Lot lived in Sodom, what is it that tied him up in knots? What is it that disturbed him? The Bible tells us seeing and hearing their what? Remember that? Their lawless deeds. Homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexualism, transgenderism, Q for queer or more likely questioning, are all outlets of lawlessness. We've seen that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's plain as day here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Fornication of any type, fornication, very broad word. Any kind of sexual deviancy that is apart from God's pattern is lawless. When John the Baptist was telling Herod that it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife, it's what? It's unlawful. He's saying fornication is unlawful. It's an act of lawlessness. When his head, John's head, was severed from his shoulders or from his neck, that was not Herodias's non-traditional resistance of truth preaching. It was murder. She killed him, and she stood before the Lord as a murderer. Okay? Let it be black and white. The line is clearly drawn in the sand. It's either right or wrong. It's either original or fake. It's either lust or love. And we need to see it for what it really is. When you talk about the TQ, the transgender and the questioning, these are the outgrowth of twisted self-views. If one turns to the Lord, there are no gender problems. No gender problems. No gender questioning. You know why? Because God sets the rules. Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? That's it. That's what he made them. Male and female. Genesis chapter 1, 27, Genesis 5, verse 2. That's what Jesus is affirming here in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. As he defines the definition of marriage between a man and a woman for life. In Psalm 139, 13 through 16, David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully, marvelously made. He didn't have to go around questioning, who am I? What am I? Maybe I identify with this. No, that wasn't part of the problem at all. Transgenderism, my friend, seeks to make a mockery of God's creation. That's what it is. I'm not going to shy away from it. That's simply what the scripture teaches. Heath Adam Ackley, formerly known as Heather Ann Clements, okay, from Heath to Heather, likes to preach and took on Galatians chapter 3, 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Took that on and tried to argue that men and women are incomplete after God separated the first man into two genders. And that Christ will make them both complete by transcending gender. You can make Bible passages say just about anything, is what I've walked away from that study with. If Galatians chapter 3 endorses transgenderism, Galatians chapter 3 endorses everything. Societal upheaval and complete eradication of any status that can be found in life. First of all, did God separate the first man into two genders? Think about that. I mean, here's Adam, and he splits him in two, and now there's two genders. Is that really what happened? What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that God put Adam to sleep. Adam was a fully formed male who was put to sleep. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, Genesis 2:21, and he slept. He took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. He took one of the ribs. It doesn't mean you and I have a less rib today. It means Adam had a less rib. It means he took something that was in Adam that had bone and had flesh. But Adam was still Adam before the operation and after the operation. He didn't change. And from that bone, he made or built a woman and brought her to the man. She was fully woman and only woman. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." She shall be called woman. Why? Because she was taken out of man. Therefore what? A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to a man? No. A woman shall leave father and mother and be joined to a woman? No. A man shall question his sexual identity and try to change into a woman? No. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. No questioning going on. She was clearly his woman, and he was her man. Ackley actually has it backward. He says that men and women are incomplete after this, but God says that man was incomplete before that. There was found no helper for the man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Galatians chapter 3 is not eliminating any sexual differentiation than it is national differentiation. The Jew was still a Jew. The Greek was still a Greek. When they became Christians, their national identity remained the same. The slave remained a slave. Becoming a Christian didn't make him rebel against his master. Remember, I started this out with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Remember that? And the free remains free. The male remains a male. The female remains a female. What is Paul talking about here is that whether we're slave or free, Jew or Greek, male or female, we all can share the same status with God. It's extended to us through his grace. When we are baptized by faith or through faith into his son, Galatians 3. Just go up two verses, 26 and then 27. That's what he's talking about there. What a person claims to identify doesn't make that thing true. You might identify as being a surgeon. That doesn't make you a surgeon. There are millions that identify as being Christians, but that doesn't make them Christians because they don't really represent or have any or little form of resemblance of what a Christian is. A 50-year-old man may identify as a senior citizen. That doesn't make him a senior citizen, and if he uses that to get a discount, he's actually lying. He's actually lying. You're not a senior citizen. Don't try to get that senior citizen discount, and yet I'm sure that I have been asked several times, would you like the senior meal? I'm not yet a senior citizen, by the way. The fact that this acronym, though, LGBTQ, is so widely used, especially the LGBT part, the fact that it's so commonly found in our conversations and in our schools, and in our homes. I mean, I talk about this with my kids in my kitchen or living room. And every time I mention the word to them, I go back to my childhood or my teenage years where this never existed. We didn't talk about things like this in the home. And I don't recall growing up ever hearing a sermon that mentioned this. That's what is so troubling to me, is that it underscores how lost our own society is. The fact that these are becoming household words and terms that are used. Our Bible studies even, and in our home conversations and in our schools. Lust and lewdness have become American idols. Righteousness has become buried under the heap of self-will by a people who have lost their compass to do what is right before God. This evening, we're going to look at straightforward answers in dealing with this deviancy, there's not going to be a lot of, no really flamboyancy. It's just going to be looking at the Bible and looking at the transgression, looking at the original versus the lawless, and what does the Bible have to say about that? If you're questioning that cue, there's something that's questioning within you. Rather than questioning your birth gender, I would challenge you to prove yourself who you are. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, David told Solomon, prove yourself a man. That's what he told him to do. Reach for masculinity. Prove yourself a man. Do not be ashamed of it, but prove it. Do not question it, but do it. God told Job in 38, verse 3, prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, Ezekiel wrote, so I sought for a man among them, would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found not one. Or, prove yourself a woman. What does that look like? That looks like 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 5, where the apostle said, for in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. You want to know what God's view of a woman should be? There it is. In verse 5, here it's modeled as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Why would a heather try to become a Heath? Because she doesn't like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. That's why. Doesn't like the role. Why does a Heath become a heather? Because he doesn't like what's required of male leadership. So where are you? Don't question. Find it. Scripture. What God expects of you. Have the attitude of Isaiah the prophet. Here am I, send me. Become what he wants you to be. If you're not a Christian, don't question his word when it comes to what you need to do to be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. God said it, that settles it. He said, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. God said it, that settles it. Will you come today in trusting faith and repentance, falling down and surrendering to the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, rising up out of that grave to walk in newness of life, to prove yourself a son of God or a daughter of God? As together as we stand and as we sing this song.